following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
Well, good morning. I know I've been up here for a while, but new phase of the service, the preaching of God's Word. I'll start with a question. Will our next generation love God? In the book of Judges, we read, there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So what about here in Bible Baptist Church? Will our next generation love God? And if so, how? How? Israel walked by sight and not by faith. The sight of the Lord's works, which he had done for Israel. Why? Because the Jews require a sign. We read that in 1 Corinthians 1:22 and throughout the Old Testament. They seemed to be good when there was a sign, something miraculous, some mighty, explosive work of the Lord. But when it wasn't there, they had a hard time walking by faith and not by sight. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. Paul wrote that to the church of God in Corinth, his second epistle. And it's a little parenthetical statement in 2 Corinthians 5:7. In the middle of a sentence, the broader context of the sentence of walking by faith and not by sight is this confidence in being absent from the body and present with the Lord. We can't really see that, and so we walk by faith and not by sight, even though it's written for us in the Scripture. Again, a confidence. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so the context there is our confidence in a heavenly home with the Lord. And the Bible calls this confidence hope. Hope. And if it be not us going to him, but him first coming back for all the sanctified ones, we call that a blessed hope, the Lord's return, Titus 2 and verse 13. And this hope, this confidence, and faith, and charity, or love, are all tied to this, the Word of God. Faith, believing God's Word, and then doing something with it, acting upon it, living, making decisions in life because of our confidence in this Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's interesting, that passage in Romans chapter 10, that was verse 17, continues verse 18 to 21 to ask the question, did Israel know? And it's talking to New Testament Christians, but in the same context there, it says, what about Israel? Well, they were not walking by faith. They were walking by sight. They're a froward or perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. Back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 20. So faith is anchored in the Word of God. Hope is anchored in the Word of God, a confident expectation of what lies ahead because of what God told us lies ahead in his Word. And he's not a man that he should lie. We can trust in the promises that are recorded here. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. My hope is anchored in the Word of God. That's from the Word of God, Psalm 119 and verse 49. In Psalm 130 and verse 7, one of the songs of Song of Degrees says, sings, praise, really, let Israel hope in the Lord, have confidence based in the Word of God. But again, they didn't really have hope as much as wishful thinking that maybe God would do something miraculous today that they could hold on to. And then what about love? How would we define love, charity? Well, it's just feeling all gushy. No, it's not a feeling, it's not an emotion which can come and go. It's a decision, it's a choice, and it's selfless. It's a decision to identify and meet someone else's needs unconditionally. And this charity, this love, is greater than hope and faith. Although all three are anchored in the Word of God, and you'd say, well, how is love anchored in the Word of God? Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, God was using Moses to teach the next generation his law and how they were to behave going into the promised land. And so the book of Deuteronomy, you might be familiar, is the second giving of the law. And part of that second giving of the law is God saying, love me. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, starting in verse 4. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God, how? With all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. How do I do that? How do I love God? Well, he tells them, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou liest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And we sometimes separate those two thoughts. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the love God with everything. And then, oh yeah, there's this thing about you should have the word of God and teach it to your kids. But they're right there together. They're linked up. Love me, and this is how you love me, by getting my word in your heart, and then taking that word which is in your heart and teaching it all the time, morning, evening, and night, to your children. To execute the first and great commandment in the law, loving God, as Matthew 22 would have the recording of Jesus stating it as such. To execute the first and great commandment in the law requires first hiding God's word in thine heart and then teaching it diligently to the next generation. How did that happen for the Israelites? How did that play out going into the promised land? It didn't. It didn't. Successive generations loved idols and not the Lord. They loved false gods and not the one true God. And the book of Judges teaches about this cycle. What was supposed to be generational spiritual reproduction. I'm going to hide God's word in my heart so that I can love God, and then I'm going to take that and put it in my children's hearts so that they can love God, and they can tell their children, and so on and so on. And yet in the book of Judges, we see just this opposite cycle. I love God until I don't see him doing something spectacular, and then I'll just go find another God and see if that one will do something spectacular in my life. And they went through this cycle. And how did that go when they were in the midst of idolatry? Not so well. The Lord punished them, had other nations come and chasten them. And then what did they do? And what did God say? I don't hear your cry, you wicked people of mine. No, his heart was broken, and he would send them judges. He did send them judges. Now, the book before Judges, Joshua, starts with Moses, my servant, is dead. It ends with Joshua dying. And then we get into this 300-year cycle of the time of the judges. And this cycle that I tried to kind of distill for you, which many of you are familiar with, is really laid out as an overview of the book in Judges chapter 2. So if you're wondering, what? Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. And I'm going to read this chapter for us. In part, it just gives you, again, a good overview of the book of Judges as a whole. And chapter 2 is going to be our text, and in particular, one verse that I'll point out as we go along. So I'm going to read chapter 2, then I'm going to make some expositional observations from the text that the text just demands to be pointed out and reiterated, and then we're going to see if the Lord would make some specific applications about how our next generation can love God. So Judges chapter 2. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And that's just telling us what that word means, Bochim. It's the place where people wept. It's about weepers. And they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And this is what I read at the beginning of the message, verse 10 here. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And we'll come back to verse 10. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hands of Joshua. Well, there's the book of Judges in chapter 2, and then you have a lot of details and whatnot. And I can't remember if it was maybe in Sunday school we talked about some of the really hard to read portions of Scripture historically are in the book of Judges. Well, before we anchor in on verse 10, hone in on that, I want to just point out some things that didn't want to stop and take the time to point out as we were reading through them. Did mention that this word Bochim, as defined for us in verse 4 and 5, means weepers. Weepers. Man your brooms. Give the worship a clean sweep down, both fore and aft. Sweep down all homes, churches, and passageways. Dump all idols clear of the altar. Weepers. And there's some giggling from the Navy folks here. That's something you would hear on the ship repeatedly. Sweeping down, keeping the ship clean. But in application, let us not keep our idols in unholy alliances with the inhabitants of the land, and then weep at the consequences. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And they were weeping, bokim, weepers, because they followed the heathen of the land. They had their idols. And as God says here in our text, there'll be thorns in your sides. Have you ever battled any thorns? I live on Whidbey Island. Of course, I've battled blackberry brambles, and I've had the scars to prove it, the scratches on the backs of your hands and up your arms, and maybe even drawing some blood, maybe some puncture wounds. It's like, well, why do we do that? Because we're stupid. No, because there are some beautiful, luscious, delicious, sweet berries that we want, and so we go to battle. It's kind of like the Israelites in the Promised Land. They saw the good things that the enemy had, and they just went a-tangling, and they became thorns in their sides. And their gods shall be a snare. Well, blackberry bushes, you can see them. You're driving around, and you just pull over anywhere. There they are. I'll go to battle. The snares are different. Snares are typically camouflaged, so you can't see them. And they're just set out in the pathway of an animal. Oh, here's a game trail. I will put my snare right in the middle of the game trail, so they will walk right in it. And so when do you detect the snare? When it's too late. And that's a pretty bad snare clap, a snare clamping shut. And then they're designed so that you can't get yourself out of the snare. They're designed so the one that set the snare is the only one that can come and find you in the snare and not just let you free, but then take you captive. Thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare. Next, and that's not just continue down that path for the message, that's just an observation coming out of this text, another observation, and is that God's mercy and his long-suffering and his compassion and his love and his goodness don't negate his jealous anger against our idolatry. When we say, I love you, and then we love everything else in life but him, he doesn't just kind of shrug his shoulders. We read in our text that this really makes him angry, and his passion is built up. Just an observation. We don't want to kid ourselves. That's a vain imagination, that we can serve idols and that God won't be angry. Another observation from our text, broadly, chapter 2. Walking by sight is very short-lived. It quickly turns into, hey God, what have you done for me lately? If that's all we're looking for, a bag of goodies from God. Oh, here's a bunch of good stuff. Where's more? Where's more? And chapter 2, verse 17 said, they turned quickly out of the way. And if you can think of the last time you read through the book of Judges, you would think they were so long under oppression because of their idolatry, and God brought relief because he had compassion and heard their heart cry in spite of themselves. You just think how quickly they turned back to their idols when the judge died. It's just instantaneously. Came to pass when the verse 19, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, even worse than before. How long did it take from God's redemption at the Red Sea to them worshiping an idol at the foot of Mount Sinai? You know, relatively speaking, in the scope of time, pretty much immediately. And Brother Josh Hauer's message about a week and a half ago, not this last midweek service, but the one before that in his series on 2 Peter chapter 1, this building on your faith. The one on godliness declared the vanity of a relationship with God based solely on his blessings as opposed to his being. And so the heart of teaching from that message on godliness was, we're not to be godly and love God and try and be like him just because of what he does for us, but because of who he is. Well, how do we know who he is in the first place? How do we know what his being is all about and his character and nature? Well, he reveals it to us in the revelation of his word. And our love of God for who he is over what he does starts with our Bible knowledge of God. That's why he gave us his word. And that letter, that second letter that Peter was moved to the Spirit to write, where that series is coming from, starts and ends by pointing us to the Word of God. Grace and peace, Peter writes, be multiplied unto you. Anyone need grace? Anyone need peace? Anyone want grace and peace multiplied? And everyone's hands and hearts go up. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Well, how does that happen? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Oh, I want all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Where do I find those? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And then it starts with faith, as the series has been teaching us. And then you get all the way to the end of that letter, and how is Peter moved to the Spirit to conclude? Grow in this grace, grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. So it's the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God that tells us about God, who he is, not by our fanciful lying descriptions, but he himself saying, this is who I am. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. Who did the Lord use as a pen in the hand of the Holy Spirit to write the book of Proverbs? I don't know why I'm looking down at Solomon. But it's interesting that the life of Solomon, not this Solomon, that Solomon, shows us that idolatry, which is what we're dealing with in Judges chapter 2, really the whole book of Judges, idolatry voids this path of loving God. Well, I love God, first off, by knowing who he is. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. But Solomon, who wrote the knowledge of the holy is understanding, later on in Proverbs wrote, I neither learned wisdom, which from the fear of the Lord, nor have the knowledge of the holy. So the same man who wrote the knowledge of the holy is understanding said, I don't have the knowledge of the holy. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 3. Well, what was the problem? Idolatry. Idolatry took that principle from God's word and voided it. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4. And you'd say, I mean, there's a tangent down there, as was the heart of David his father. But wait a minute, I thought David his father was a wicked sinner. Yeah, he was. He was. And yet when he was confronted with his sin, he had a broken and humbled heart. And with that attitude, went to the Lord begging for forgiveness and received it. So no, Solomon didn't have a perfect father, but Solomon didn't have that to point to. He couldn't blame his dad for not having a knowledge of the holy. He had his own idolatry to point to. So what are the core teachings here? Taking the book of Judges, Judges chapter 2, honing in on verse 10. That we can apply to Bible Baptist Church families. Again, anchoring on verse 10, there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So two parts here to this next generation. First, they knew not the Lord intimately, personally, relationally, individually, knowing the Lord, is not just knowing about the Lord. It starts with that, again, the beginning and the end of 2 Peter and the whole Word of God psalm and everywhere else we could turn in the Word of God that teaches us about the Word of God, which is a revelation of Jesus Christ. For search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, Jesus said in John 5:39. But it's knowing the Lord, having a relationship with him personally, individually, is different than just knowing about the Lord. It starts with knowing about the Lord, but it goes beyond that. And the second, so they didn't know, did they know about God? Did they know about the Lord? Yes. Now, you could argue that each successive generation did less and less teaching to them, to their children about the Lord. But they knew about the Lord, but they didn't know the Lord. And what about the works of the Lord? Nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. This knowledge of the holy, which gives us understanding and leads to a relationship we can have with God, knowing him instead of just knowing about him. This knowledge of the holy via just, what have you done for me lately? What are the goodies in my life from above? That's not knowing the works of the Lord. Knowing the works of the Lord is, this is who God is. This is all the different aspects of his character and nature and his being, and each one of those in an infinite spectrum. Not confined. He's love, but he's about an 8 out of 10 in love. No, he's infinity in love. He's an infinity in holiness. He's an infinity in truth and all about him. But then knowing of his works, again, is not just, what did he do for me today that is really cool? But it's, what has he done in my life that lines up and gives me an even better understanding about who he is? That's understanding the works of the Lord. And if that's confusing, let me put it a little more succinctly in terms of just love, which is only one aspect of his character and nature. But it's a biggie, certainly. We don't love God solely because God is love. Now, is God love? I thought your God was love. Yes, he is. 1 John 4:7-8. God is love. But we don't love him solely because we just read, God is love, God is love, God is love, or we teach our kids to sing, love him, all ye little children, God is love, God is love. So we tell them, God is love, so therefore love him. And sometimes children have a hard time with that. And sometimes we have a hard time with that. But we don't love God solely because God is love. We love God because he first loved us. So we don't love him in abstract because of some theological definition of who he is, but because of his action towards us, which is a revelation of that working out of who he is. We don't love God just because he's love. We love God because he first loved. That's in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. And that whole chapter is all about the love of God, authored by the Holy Spirit, but written by the apostle of love, John, and he writes about God is love, God is love, he loved us. We see that in his gospel and in his epistles, certainly 1 John. So if we, and you were all saying it pretty much before I even preached it, we love God because he first loved us. So you were saying that for yourself. I love God because he first loved me. So how will the next generation love God? Will it be solely because we tell them God is love? Or because God first loved them? It starts with us telling them that God is love. And so, yeah, we would read to them, amongst other scriptures, 1 John chapter 4, and tell them about God being love. But we've got to be careful. If we don't go beyond that, just that Bible knowledge could be taken academically or intellectually, like the Greeks. I'm just looking for something cool to understand about God in the abstract. Or it could be taken religiously, theologically, like the Jews. Yeah, we know. But it doesn't get beyond religion to the point of a relationship with the Lord. And so it starts with the Word of God, telling our children, the next generation, who God is, what he's all about. But then there's knowing his working out of those characteristics in our lives and theirs. These knowing him via his works, manifestations of his being and moral character enacted out in his relationship with man. How does that happen? How do they get not just a sense of who God is, but how he is in our lives? Well, how about we testify of that as parents to the children? They haven't lived as long as we have. They haven't had as many opportunities to test God, try God, experience God, and say, you say you're a God of love. What does that mean in my life? Well, 59 years is more than 17 years of trying, testing God, and see him working out his love in our lives. Psalm 78 says it this way, verse 2 through 4, I will open my mouth, this would be one generation to the next. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. So who's going to first testify to your children about the wonderful works of God? You are. We are. I guess collectively we are going to testify and should testify to the next generation to come that God is not just love, but that he loves. And he loved me and he loves you. And let me testify and tell you the different ways that he loves me. We are raising the next generation. Trying or not, we are. The question is how? How? We love God and the next generation will love God because he first loved us. And I know the book of Judges is a long time ago. According to this little note in my Bible, it starts 1425 BC. And again, it goes about 300 years. But we don't want the cycle we read about in Judges to be a cycle that repeats itself in Bible Baptist Church. And so let's take this and see if we can glean some teaching here as we make some more applications and finish up. We love God because he first loved us, or we love him, as it says in 1 John 4:19, him being God, because he first loved us. Again, so it's not just teaching our kids to sing, God is love, but it's testifying to our children, to the next generation, that God loves. And I'm just going to give some examples. These aren't necessarily sub-points or anything. It's just teaching by repetition. Because he is love, because he is loving, for example, he redeems. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. The whole redemption of his firstborn out of Egypt, Hosea 11 and verse 1, was because not just God is love and was God, or was love and will be love, but that was because he loves. And God so loved. And if you're in a rest home, typically, those that can't carry on a conversation, if it's a memory care unit, will start to mouth the words of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he just abstractly sat back and said, I am love, I am love, I am love. No, that's not John 3:16. That he gave. He loved, he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because he is loving, he redeems. Because he is charitable, loving, he beareth, believeth, hopeth, endureth all things. And that's from the charity chapter, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and specifically verse 7. Because he is gracious, what does it mean to be gracious?
I am gracious.
Because he is gracious, he gifts. He gives. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. And that's quoted in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4 in part, but it's Psalm 68, verse 18 and 19. And you could say, well, that's getting close to just gimme, gimme, gimme. He daily loadeth me with benefits. No, but it's seeing his works as part of, oh, he did that because he's gracious. God is gracious. What does that mean? He gives me in spite of myself. I didn't deserve that. And so it takes on a different perspective from, what did you give me today, Lord? It's like, oh, you gave me this food. I don't really deserve it. You don't owe that to me. But because you're gracious, you gift. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Psalm 103, really our response to his graciousness, a response to his works in our lives, should be a testimony, a testifying of those things, his graciousness in our lives to the next generation. Because he is merciful, he daily renews his unfailing compassion. And you likely know where I'm going to the book of Lamentations. Again, quick context, Judah going into captivity for their idolatry. The weeping prophet Jeremiah lamenting, but also testifying of the character and nature of God through what he does, his wonderful works. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. And we sometimes stop at the, you know, stop, pull out the hymn books. Great is thy faithfulness. And we don't read the next part, which is, what is the response? It's personalizing our relationship with him because of his works, because of his mercy and his daily compassions. In contrast, to the nation of Israel and the cycle of the judges and the cycle really of the whole Old Testament, but that word, nevertheless, at the beginning of verse 16 of our text in chapter 2, is an outworking of the Lord's mercy towards his people. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Because he is long-suffering, he waits. If you're not saved today, he is long-suffering towards you because he wants you to be saved. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. It's not just abstractly he's long-suffering. He's just sitting there somewhere, this ethereal God waiting. No, the outworking of that part of his character and nature is that he is long-suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As Peter records, 2 Peter 3:9, does that mean he's never coming back? No, that's our blessed hope. He is coming back for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry, Hebrews 10:37. And that's when the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And maybe you're one of those Gentiles this morning that he's in his long suffering, is waiting to be saved. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Because he is long-suffering, he waits. And I wasn't going to go there. You shouldn't. Well, I'm going to anyway. You get to the end of Judges and roll into the book of Ruth. came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So in the midst of all this, really chapter 2 of Judges repeated cycle after cycle throughout the entire book of Judges, in the midst of all that, we read Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, there's the death of two Jews, Chilion and Mahlon, their father also Elimelech. And in the midst of just the mess of idolatry of Israel during the cycle and the time of the judges, there are those that die for their idolatry, the Jews. Out of all that, there was ultimately a redemption to a Gentile named Ruth. And that takes us to Romans chapter 11, verses 7 to 12, and then where I read in verse 25. So that's getting a little too far off track. So let me hone back in on our text and really our thoughts just repeating throughout the text. Because he is long-suffering, he waits. Because he is good. God is good. That's where his name comes from. The good. God. In the etymology and in the history of the word God. The name God. Because he is good, he delivers. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, with whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And in our text, verse 18, when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. Because he is good, he delivers. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves for purpose, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Because he is good, he delivers. Because he is caring, he shepherds. And he listens. That we can cast all our cares upon him. Why? For he careth for you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. And Jesus was teaching about himself as this good shepherd that cares. Because I care, here's what I do. Here are my works towards you, my sheep. John 10, verse 13 and 14, the hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. Then in contrast, he says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. And that knowing is not the sheep just saying, I can give you a list of character traits of our shepherd, but it's knowing him as an individual sheep. Knowing their shepherd personally, intimately, relationally. I love the Lord. Why? Psalmist 116. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Verse 5 of the and 6 of the same Psalm 116. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Verse 12 and 13. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 17. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and we'll call upon the name of the Lord. And again, those weren't meant to be subpoints that you have to jot down in notes. Those are just meant to be this repetition by teaching of, because God is love, he loves. And all those were really subcategories of God being love. And all of those had an action that went with them. And we could go on and on. So we love him. Not because God is love, but in part, that's true, but more so because he first loved us. And the next generation is going to love God, not just with the knowledge about God, but because of the testimonies of his works to them. Paul used this illustration of his relationship with the New Testament churches that the Lord used him to be a part of seeing started. He talked about that as my children. He viewed himself as a parent to the children churches. 2 Corinthians 12:14 is an example of that. And so Paul, as a parent to so many churches, testified to these children, his churches, of God's character manifest in his works. For example, to his child, the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." He's saying God is not just comfort, but God comforted us. He comforted me. Let me testify of that over and over again, church, that you can now test him and try him in that area and see if he doesn't just abstractly a God of comfort, but he is a God that comforts, and he'll comfort you. And just as the churches needed to hear their father, if you will, Paul, in many cases, testifying of the mighty works of God, our children need to hear our personal testimonies that start with our salvation, and then of the Lord's ongoing demonstrations of his being, nature, and character in his involvement in our lives. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, part of the reason you love God is because you learned not just that he was loved, but that he loved your mom and he loved your grandmother, speaking of Lois and Eunice. 2 Timothy 1:5. They, mom, grandma, testified to the next generation and the next generation how much God loved them, that Timothy might say, oh, he's not just loved, but he loves, and he loved mom, and he loved grandma, and I'm going to see if he loves me. I'm going to try this out. Oh, he loves me too. And then, of course, Timothy went on and then was mentored by Paul. So we testify to the next generation of our salvation, God's love, the mighty work of his love expressed in him saving our souls. We testify of his provision of his daily bread, Matthew 6:11. We testify of his abundance at times, or being content with being abased at times, Philippians 4:11-13. Paul testified of this to his child, the church in Philippi. We testify of this, not just of God's goodness when there's just money a-plenty, busting at the seams in our house, our families, our home, but even in the lean times, that God is still working in our lives in those times. We testify of our salvation, really his salvation towards us. We testify of his working of provision in our lives. We testify of his protection in our lives, of our body and our soul and our spirit, regardless of our understanding of why he might be allowing certain things in our lives, in body, soul, and spirit. We love God not only because he is love, but because he loves. And this is what we're to testify of to the next generation. And you say, okay, if I just do that, that'll make me a perfect parent and all my kids will turn out. Well, this isn't a sermon about perfect parenting and how perfect parenting would yield perfect children, because God created your children with the free will and the ability to make decisions. And the first parents parented and with their first two children were 50-50. And God, the perfect father, the only perfect father, nourished and brought up children, and as we see in Judges chapter 2 and really the entire Old Testament, they rebelled. Isaiah 1:2. So then I can just cast off Judges chapter 2, the whole book of Judges in the Old Testament, and say, what's the point? No, the Old Testament's for our learning. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Romans 15:4. And let me make a quick little turn here as we conclude. And prayerfully, You've received this, at least the core teaching this morning in your hearts. But let's ask a question about that. If we love God, not only because he is love, but because he loves, then should not our love back to God be not just because we say that we're loving, but because we love? And not just the words, but the deeds. Beloved, if God so loved us, which is kind of, you know, the bulk of the message, just seeing that. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And that's in that big section on love in John's first epistle, 1 John 4 and verse 11. And then Paul writing and testifying of God's working out of his love to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5 wrote this, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us. So this is getting really to our response back to God loving us. It constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Well, that's true, Romans 5:12. Sin coming into the world and death by sin. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Again, if we've experienced the love of God, not just because he's loved, but because he loved us, our love back to him should not just be in word, but in deed. So parents, say, ha-ha, this isn't about me. I'm an empty nester. My kids are gone. Parents, as well as aged men and women, now you called me old. No, I'm just referring to Titus chapter 2 that talks about the mentoring, even beyond just your children, but the next generation around you in a church, Titus chapter 2. So parents, as well as aged men and women, here's what we need to do towards the next generation. It does start with teaching them the Word of God. Identify, clarify, and magnify who God is, the Lord's being, his nature, and his character. Again, 2 Peter finishes up, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So identify who God is and clarify who he is and magnify these different aspects of his being. So identify, clarify, and magnify. Basically, teach the Word of God so the next generation knows who God is. Then what? Well, testify and verify the Lord's works in our lives that manifest that character that we taught them from the Word of God. We can send them to Sunday school and they can learn a bunch of stuff. We can send them to Patch and they can learn and sing a lot of things about God. And we can have them sitting here with us in the preaching or over in junior church and hear a lot about God. But what if we never testify to them and verify, you know, that God that you're hearing about over and over and over again in Sunday school and junior church and in Patch and in church and any teaching we also have in our home? It's true. It's so true. Let me tell you how true that is. Let me give you a testimony. Yes, how he saved my soul. Oh, you're going to tell me again how God saved you. Yes, I am. And then beyond that, you know, that was a point in time back for me. And in the spring of 1987, I've lived a long life as a child of God since then. Let me tell you this, that, and the next thing about God. Testify and verify that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's also the apostle of love, the beginning of 1 John. So we identify, clarify, and magnify, teaching from the Word of God to the next generation who God is. Then we testify of it, and we verify that God is the God that lives out that being in our lives. And then we live back in front of them the right response to that God. We exemplify and personify. Well, what is that? That's godliness. That's godly living. That's the message we had a week and a half ago from Brother Josh Hauer on a Wednesday night. That's the response back. I think I can speak for all of us. church, we desire our next generation to love God. And you can all just silently amen in your heart. We desire the next generation to love God, to know God personally. It starts there, but not doesn't stop there. Not just to know about God, but to know God. That's our desire. And to know the wonderful works that he hath done because of who he is. We should testify of that often to him, that they might just be willing to say, you know, your God sounds like a God that I want. I think, based on your testimonies, I'll try and see if he really is that God. And I'm going to try him and test him and prove him. And lo and behold, I think they'll find out that God is really who he says he is, because he works it out daily in our lives. I pray that would be clarified in your hearts.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you received a blessing from the preaching of God's Word.